We're going to look at Isaiah 59 today, and we're going to continue our series thinking about agents of transformation. What does it mean to us to have impact in this world, and what is God calling us to do? Look, I always make the baby cry. It's not me. Okay. It's a really interesting passage, this Isaiah 59. It's quite poetic and it's quite downbeat. I can't read it all, even though actually I think it is amazing. It's beautiful. It's beautiful poetry and imagery that's running through it. And it's a shame I can't go through it, but I think if I did, you'd be a bit head noddy by the end of it. So I'm not going to read it all through it. But what I think is caught up in this chapter in Isaiah 59, is the gospel. The gospel is caught up in this chapter in Isaiah. And it's kind of what I would call the gospel according to Isaiah. It's the good news of God in that. So hopefully we will kind of manage to communicate that and get hold of that this morning. What a brilliant time of worship, by the way. Just really grateful to be able to have a sense of getting into the presence of God together. Really good. Actually, I've had two thoughts about Nepal this week, this morning, actually. One of those was, in the worship, going, God, I wonder what you want to do in a Holy Spirit sense. You know, I need to be open to praying for healing and that sort of thing. So that's one thing. The other thing was, goodness, I must remember to take toilet roll, to be honest.
So, was this in the middle of the
worship? This was earlier in the day. I won't tell you where I was. because we're going out to this village. And I remember, and I talked to my mum in the week, and she said, oh, yeah, well, they went out to a village once. And being older, you know, they in the middle of the night, they want to get up to the village. And they said, where's the toilet? And Chandra said, I open toilet. Uh-oh. And she said, what do you mean, open toilet? I'd go, well, like, you can go anywhere. There's an open toilet here, open toilet. Okay, need to remember to take toilet paper. Pardon?
And a shovel,
yeah, maybe. So I'm slightly concerned. The things I hadn't thought about suddenly came to me as I emerged from my sleep this morning. Anyway. Anyway, Isaiah 59. It says this. Surely, this is just the verse 1. And I'm going to stop here at this point. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Oh, come on. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. This arm of the Lord comes in Isaiah quite a lot, and it's this symbol of the strength and the reach of God to his people, to be able to affect salvation, saving people, rescuing people. And the sense of his ear being dull, is his ear dull? And I guess that comes from being a people where you cry out to God, knowing that you need help, but wondering if he's really hearing. Is he hearing? And Isaiah, in this prophetic message here in Isaiah 59, nails that right at the start. And he's going to explain why his arm is not too short to save, and he's going to explain why his ear is not too dull to hear. Because that is the truth for us today. Do you know what? Today, for you, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Sometimes we feel like maybe it's beyond reach, don't we? That's what that says, isn't it? Are we just a little bit beyond reach of what God can really do? Is our situation just a little bit beyond reach? Is what's going on in our world just a little bit beyond reach of what God can do? Is he really understanding what's going on? Does he realize the difficulty that we're in, or the pain that we're experiencing, or the situations that we're facing, or the mess that we see around us in society, or whatever? Does God really understand? Isaiah says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short. You're not just beyond reach. The arm of the Lord is long enough to reach you. That's good news, isn't it? The arm of the Lord is long enough to reach you, and it is strong and it is powerful. And his ear is attentive to you. His ear is not too dull. So he goes on in this passage in Isaiah to talk about, this message, Isaiah 59, to talk about the state of the nation, the state of Israel. And he starts, because what he's seeing as he looks around is a world or a nation in a mess. A nation in a mess where people aren't trusting each other, where courts can't be trusted, where righteousness and justice are not worked out. And it's wonderful poetry. I'll read a little bit in a minute of how he describes this idea of a society that's broken down, a society that's not working. And particularly picked up, I guess, in what we might call the courtroom sense of where there are lies in the courtroom. And in a courtroom, when there are lies and people and there are bribery, there's a certain group of people who win and a certain group of people who lose, aren't there? Who wins?
The rich. The money.
The rich and the powerful. And who loses? The poor and the people who've got no power. So he's describing a society where that this is broken down, and what he's seeing is the disparity between the powerful and the lack of powerful. Is that the weak? Sorry, it's not a good turn of phrase, was it? And so he starts to describe this. And I'm not going to read it, as I said, but he starts to talk about, look, he's looking at this nation as a prophet and going, your sins have separated you from God. This is a consequence of what you have done. That's verse 2 and 3. And then in verse 4 to 8, he starts to say, they. And look at those terrible things that they have done out there, if you like. And then there's a shift in verse 9 that starts to talk about us. So they have done that thing, and then in verse 9 he starts to talk about how the consequences of what they have done is affecting everyone. We're all suffering the consequences of this unjust society. And then finally, as he heads of that end of that section into verse 12, it then says, he still uses the us, but this time he talks about us being those who are caught up in this. But he's moved from you and they to us. And we. This is our problem. This is a result of our issues. It's a really interesting journey, isn't it? Moving from them to us. Owning it together. And that's the move that he comes as a prophet to go, we are this society. I can't just blame everyone else. We are this society. And we are the ones that have borne the consequences of this unjust society. So I'm going to read then from verse 14. So justice is driven back. Let me just say on this. So justice, there's two words here, justice and righteousness. They sound different in English, but actually they're the same root, same word. If you like, righteousness is right being, and justice is right doing. It's the same sort of idea together. But what, you know, I've just described the rich and the poor, the powerful and the weak. This is what you might call, I guess we might call it something like social justice. That's what he seems to be talking about, that the result of lying and cheating and all that means that there is disparity within society. Sorry, I'll let you read it. Verse 14. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm, there's his arm again. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay. Wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Just in that bit there, you get this little poetic thing. Truth has stumbled in the streets. I don't think that's a nice image, a good image of, like, truth. We're trying to get truth, but it just stumbles. It loses. We lose it as we go on. At other points, he... verse 9. So justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall. That's an image, isn't it? Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we're like the dead. So he's describing this thing where the whole of society is broken down. There's no justice, there's no right living. And anyone who tries to go for truth and rightness seems to stumble and fall away. And in the end, the result of that is this metaphorical sense of society's gone and we're in darkness. And no one can really find their way. We think it's midday, but actually we can't even see anything. We're lost. This is a society in the end that is lost, isn't it? Stumbling, struggling, not being able to see, not being able to find things. And the Lord looked, and he wasn't happy. He wasn't happy about that at all. In fact, it says, yeah, he says it was displeased. That's a small, yeah, a weak word, isn't it, in some ways? But he was displeased there was no justice, but he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So you've got this sense in which, if you see kind of God looking down on the society, and he can see everything, because he is light, and he can see, but what it looks like is a bunch of people scrabbling around in the dark, with the rich abusing and the weak being abused, and he's looking at it and he's going, why is no one stepping in? Why is no one, like, that's the call of my people, is to step into this, and there's no one who's willing to do it. He's displeased at the situation, but he's appalled that no one's willing to step in, that no one's willing to step up, that no one's really willing to step into this space and go, come on, I'm going to sort this out. I'm going to do something about it. Powerful, isn't it? As I say, this, what he's looking at here, and the language is of justice and righteousness, as I say, is about this sense of injustice within society. And in the end, that injustice is not just who's doing the right thing personally and who's doing the wrong thing. When you look at a whole bunch of people, that injustice is, as I say, the rich and the poor, the power and the weak. Interestingly, I don't know if you know, but the British law courts are used throughout the world because people want to try their cases within the British law system. They deliberately come into London and do their cases there because they know that there will be parity, there will be honesty, there will be transparency. It's not going to be dominated by bribery, corruption, you know, etc., etc. Actually, we've got a reputation in this country for what you might call righteous law courts. Good, sound, right, doing the right thing, law courts.
Not always.
I'm just saying that's the reputation. So, yeah, that's what people come to. But for sure, then you look at our country. This is kind of what I'm going. Is say, fine, okay, that sounds great. But actually, if God was looking down in the same sense, would we say that we are a just society? My argument would be no.
Alleged.
Yeah, we might say, well, it's better than some other places, and I think that would be fair. But still, we see the disparity between the rich and the poor, the accumulation of wealth, the use of that wealth to do one's own thing and at the expense of another. So would God look on our society and go, I'm really pleased? No, I don't think so in the end. We might say we're better than other places, but in the end, he'd look on it and go, I'm displeased. I'm displeased because truth is stumbling. In the end, we're like people groping in the dark, trying to find our way as if we've got no eyes, like we're blind to it, even though the light's right there. I think that in the end is how God looks at our world in that way. He's looking at his nation in this place, but really that's what he's looking at in his world. He's displeased. So what does he do about it? What's he going to do? What's God going to do? What does he want, first of all? What he wants is for people to step up and stand into those spaces. That's what he wants. That's what he expects. That's what he expected for in his nation. And I think it's what he expects of his people in his world. Will we step up? And it's the, as I said, God is displeased that it looks dark, there's darkness and stumbling, but he's appalled that there's no one who's going to do anything about it. It's my basic message today, or part of it is, do you know, God's call to us as his people is to step up. It's to step up. It's to go, we're going to do our bit. We're going to do our bit. But it's on the back of what God has done. So before I get there, let me go here. Let me go back to these verses. He said that there was no one. He was appalled there was no one to intervene. Listen to this. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. What's this? I don't know quite what the image is, but it's kind of, you know, don't make me come down there. Like, you know, wait till your dad gets home type thing. It's, you know, it's like if we don't sort this out, then we're going to have to really send in, you know, the powerhouse to really sort this out. And that's where it's got to. God's going, I've looked for people to step in. No one's doing it. Fine. I'm going to sort it out. I'm going to do something. I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm getting involved because it's time for me to come and sort it out. God is coming. God is coming to sort this out. The kind of theological term, which I quite like, is the divine warrior. Oh, the divine warrior is coming. The divine warrior is coming. And what's he doing? He's armouring up. He's armouring up. And he's putting on, what's he putting on? His helmet of salvation. Breastplate of righteousness. Recognise these terms? This is where it comes from. I don't know if you ever thought about that. I think it informs what we think about Ephesians 6. So let's have a think about that in a minute. What's he saying? It's not that God is not saving before, and he was taking it external to himself and going, right, I'm going to put on salvation because I didn't have it before. He's saying, I'm now taking that salvation and I'm putting it into action. I'm taking this righteousness, which is him doing, being right, doing what it means to be God to his world. He's taking an internal quality and putting it into action. Yeah, does that make some sense? He's taking an internal quality of righteousness and he's going, right now I'm acting on the basis of that quality. I'm coming. He's taking the internal reality of his character, which is to save and to rescue and to redeem. He's putting his helmet on because he's coming. It's not that he wasn't the saviour before, he just wasn't doing it. Do you understand what I mean? It's his inner character being displayed and put into action. That's what it means for God to put his armour on. I'm coming. I'm armouring up, like everything that I am is going to come into display and coming into action. So the ones that aren't in Ephesians 6 are there, the cloak. I don't know why, but I think of that as a kind of Zorro cloak. I don't know. Maybe people don't remember Zorro. But vengeance as a cloak. I don't know what you think about vengeance and wrath against his enemies. But bearing in mind what I've just said about the powerful and the poor, or the powerful and the weak and the rich and the poor, the advantaged and the disadvantaged, when God says, I'm coming, who's it good news for? It's good news for the poor. It's good news for the weak. It's good news for the disadvantaged. They're going, come on! We want the vengeance and the wrath of God to come, because he's coming, he's active now, and he's come to do something about the injustice of this society. He's coming, and it's good news. It's great news for people who are marginalised and poor and weak. Do you know what it's bad news for? The oppressors, the rich, the powerful who abuse those things. That's what it means to bring justice, doesn't it? Justice means I'm sorting this mess out. Where there is imbalance, inequality, where there is problems and abuses and oppression and being that time, it means to come and sort that out. And that's what God says in this passage he's coming to do. I'm coming to sort it out. Helmet salvation, girding up, boom, I'm coming. This is great news. It's great news that God is coming in vengeance to sort out his world against people who are not doing the right thing. Who are not allowing that to happen. I've already talked in this passage how he journeys something. He journeys from they do that, they do this, look at the consequences for us. And then he says, and actually we're like that. We're this people. We're complicit. Someone said, and I'm not quite sure where the quote comes from, but it's something like that you can't just pick out good people in the end and evil people and decide to get rid of all the evil people to be left with good, because he says that the line between good and evil runs actually in the end down the human heart. It seems to me that Isaiah's describing that journey of realizing that as much as we can point fingers, in the end the problem of evil, the problem of injustice, isn't just out there, but it's also in here. That's why that verse 20 is so crucial to this whole story. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Those in Jacob who repent of their sins. This is the story in the end, is that the divine warrior is coming. And what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Because if you repent, if you allow him, if you acknowledge and turn, he comes to redeem. Oh, what a wonderful word. We sung about it this morning. He comes to redeem. He comes to redeem. What does redeem mean? It means to buy back. To bring back. Actually, it's interesting that the song was saying he rescues, but actually there's a step on from that, which is also in the song, which is redeeming. Which is somehow what God does is not just buy back as it is, but brings good out of it. He restores it. Redeeming is taking it back to how it should be. God is able to take things, take us, take situations, take this world, and make good out of it. It's the Romans 8:28 that we know so well. God's commitment to bring good out of every situation. That's called redeeming, I think. God comes as redeemer to buy back. He redeems our lives. Goodness, don't we need that? He redeems situations that we face. He redeems our society. That's the plan. Don't know why Rock calls themselves redeeming our communities, but it picked, or you know where it comes from quite, but I think it's right. Redeeming. What does God want to do in the midst of our society is to bring, as we turn to him, to bring good, what is bad into good. To bring what is tarnished to be polished. To make good out of what is bad. That is what God is expert at. He is called the Redeemer. He doesn't need any more explanation. He doesn't need God is a Redeemer. He can just, that's a name. He's a Redeemer. He's a Redeemer. He loves to do that. It's his expert work. Like a restorer, an antique restorer or something, you know, that takes something that's lost. I like Car SOS programs. Have you seen that? No. Probably not. Which is amazing. They take. Have you seen it? Yeah. Incredible. They take these lumps of rusty something that hasn't got any wheels on or any innards, and they in the space of an hour, I don't know how they do it in an hour, and they turn into this shiny, polished, beautiful, I mean, just the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, if you like cars. But it's incredible taking a rust bucket that doesn't even look, you know, just thinks it needs to be crushed. In fact, you could probably crush it with your hand because it's so rusty, and they turn it into something that is shiny and beautiful and functional. That's God's work of redemption, is to speak into that. And says, I'm coming as a redeemer. Which is a nice kind of counterpoint, I suppose, to the divine warrior, which sounds like seek and destroy. Actually, it's seek and redeem is the goal of this divine warrior. I was reading this week an article a blog post by a guy called Tullian. I don't even know how to say a second name. Chividjian, something. Chividjian. I'll say it confidently, we can go with it. Who happens to be the grandson of Billy Graham. He's son of one of Billy Graham's daughters. And he wrote this blog post 1 year on from Billy Graham's death. And it turned out I'd never heard of him before. I just stumbled upon this post, but I found it really moving. He's a guy who was trying to follow in Billy Graham's footsteps, you know, felt a real call of God to, you know, inspired by his grandfather, Did you read it?
Yeah.
Yeah, powerful. So he said, yeah, so he said, well, I'm going to say it anyway, even if everyone's read it. Yeah. So he says, he says, I had everything. But age 41, he said, I blew it all. Immorality, unfaithfulness, you know, and he just lost everything. He lost all his marriage, ministry, everything, gone. And he says, on the anniversary of, I think he talks about the day that Billy Graham died and how it was mixed with this joy of all of his heritage and all those moments where he knows the same hands that have shaken a hand of a president and prayed for a president was also the hand that led him through the woods, you know, as a grandchild. And yet knowing that shame of the fact that he blew it, he lost everything, and that his dad, you know, his grandfather was this wonderful upright guy all through his life, but he'd messed up. And he talks about how he sent a message to his friend. I'm just going to see if I can pull up. Message to his friend saying, this is so painful, I've just blown up. I can't believe I've messed up so badly. And his friend just sent 6 words back to him, which was, there was a man called David. That was it. And being a good guy who understands the Bible, understand immediately what that meant. That David, a man after God's own heart, the one chosen by God, was also able to completely mess it up. Was also completely able to, you know, adultery with Bathsheba, organizing the death of a husband so that he manipulated every abuse of power that there was. He activated in that moment, David. But still, even after that thing, that moment, God used him and worked through him. He put this in the post. It was a powerful and comforting reminder I needed at that moment that God loves and uses people who fail because people who fail are all that there are. I'm going to read that again. God loves and uses people who fail because people who fail are all that there are. He imagines what Billy Graham would have said to him if he'd managed to be able to have that conversation with him. And I think it has a sound of what Billy Graham would say from what I know. He's putting words in Billy Graham's mouth. According to God's standard of perfection, I'm a failure just like you, he would say to his grandson. The tributes speak to what people saw, but the gospel speaks to only what God sees. All of our records are stained with sin. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' perfect record is ours by faith.
Yeah.
When God looks at our account, he doesn't see all of our nasty withdrawals. Rather, he sees all of Christ's perfect deposits. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that because of Jesus, the sins we can't forget, God chooses not to remember. So take heart, failed one. Before God, the righteousness of Christ is all any of us need. Before God, the righteousness of Christ is all any of us have. Oh, those powerful words. They're words of redemption. They're words of redemption that takes a beaten up, rusty old car, turns it into a shiny, functioning, anointed means of God's purposes in the world. I'm grateful for that today. And about you. As a redeemer, divine warrior comes, and he comes to redeem. He puts on the good, it's great news, guys. It's great news that the divine warrior is coming. He's girded up. And the reality is that this story, this description of the arm of the Lord being extended is what God has done. The divine warrior has come and is coming. The divine warrior has come in Jesus. He has come with the helmet of salvation. He's come with the breastplate of righteousness. He's active and acted. And this is the language of these next bits that are so strong, is that he is powerful enough to do it all. He is powerful enough to do it all. There's nothing. His arm is long enough for anything. His arm is long enough for this world. His ear is attentive enough to this world that he is coming and that he is reaching and that he has done that. It's interesting, I don't know, it shifts, I think, some of the language of Ephesians 6 about my understanding, anyway, of the armour of God then. So when it's, because the helmet of salvation is also in Ephesians 6, isn't it? So, two or three things, I'll decide as I go on that. First thing, that helmet of salvation is God's salvation. Like it's the same one. God's going, he's putting on his, he's acting in salvation. The inner qualities of his saving power is now displayed, is coming into action, and that action is yours. And it's powerful, it's strong, it's enough. And it's yours. It's given to you. The second thing is this, that I'm not sure that the Ephesians 6 armour is something that we take from over here and put on. I think it's something that God has put in us already that we need to live in the light of. Does that make sense? Because I'm trying to take the same imagery of what's happening in the passage here. God was always righteous, and now he's going to live, he's going to act on the basis of it. And so Ephesians 6 is, you are righteous, because you've been declared as the people of God, and now he's saying, I want you to live like it. I want you to put it on the front rather than on the inside. I want not just an inner quality, but now I'm acting on the basis of the righteousness that God has given you. I'm acting on the basis of a helmet of salvation. It's time to act on this, to live it out, for it to be an external quality of God. His armour is ours. His armour is with us. And now we've got to live it like it. We've got to do it. Which is why we can step into these spaces that he calls us. Which is why when he says, I want someone to step in, we step in actively. Do you remember Neil talked about the gates of hell will not stand against the church, that thing, and he changed our thinking about it because he said it's not that we're static and the gates are moving, but it's that we're moving and the gates are static and they're not going to stand it. Do you remember that? Mm-hmm. They can't stand up to our advancement, and I think it's the same idea that God's calling us to be active and to be have the armour on, because we know that this is a real battle. This is not a pretend battle, and our battle is not flesh and blood. Our battle is the enemy. The enemy who wants to pick us off. The enemy who wants to hit us where it hurts, so to speak. Now it's time to be in action with the armour of God, evident and out there. So he calls a people. He calls a people like us. Gird up, take on the armour that is available because it's God's, and to live in the light of it, to be agents of transformation wherever we find ourselves. So where are those gaps where we are? I remember Amber giving the word about Nehemiah, and one of the things in it was about that you're, she said, you're strategically placed amongst the body. So where is those places where God says, I want you to stand up into the gap? Well, firstly, it's where God's already put you, right now. Right in those places where you already are. Standing up, stepping into those places. The other thing is where we see injustice, where we see things of inequality. Often those things are personal. They're our own passions. You know, they're our own things that we really want to get hold of. And for some people, that's homelessness and housing. Debt, maybe. Loneliness, community breakdown, injustice, poverty. Etc., etc., etc. These are often things that are God's put in us as passions that we go, yeah, I need to step in because God's put that in me. And God's looking for someone to intervene. Will you do it? So you're strategically placed, and there are things that God has already put you in to do that. We are redeemed people playing our part in God's redemption. Redeemed people playing our part in God's redemption. There are lots of examples about that we could say about, you know, stepping into some of those spaces, debt, homelessness, all that sort of thing. Maybe we're familiar with those. I just wanted to finish by telling you a story of someone that I heard over the Synergy weekend. A young couple shared their story, and it's more stepping into the spaces that God's given them. So they're evangelists, and their main thing is equipping people in the tech industry to reach out to their work colleagues. And they do these training things. They go into places like Facebook and Cisco and all that sort of thing, Silicon Valley, big organisations, tech organisations, talks to Christians about how that they can reach their work colleagues. They've clearly got a massive gift of faith for this stuff. So they go in and so they tell the story of this one guy that they spoke to. I think at the time he was like working for, let's say, Cisco. And they were training, but obviously what their main bit of training is you go and do this stuff. And so what they do is they go around and they say something like, it's very simple, is there anything I can pray for you for? And people go, well, you can pray about this. And then they go something like, well, that's great, because when I prayed in my life, this is what happened. And that same thing could happen for you. I think, anyway, something that's the thing. So they met at Cisco, this guy, and he had an unusual techie type name, but I'm going to call him Sky, because that's all I can think that his name was, but it was something as bizarre as that. Sky, they met Sky, and they went through they said, there's anything to pray for. Anyway, Sky came through to faith as a result of their conversation, and they discipled him, and he moved to Facebook. Started working at Facebook. This was just a few weeks later, like he's a totally new Christian. And at Facebook, apparently, what they have is kind of all company meetings where you can ask Mark Zuckerberg anything you want. So he's standing at the front, Mark Zuckerberg, and they've got all the employees all in one room, and also they've video linked all the other offices around the world into as well. So it's literally a whole company meeting. And so the people are out to ask questions. So Sky puts his hand up, want to ask a question. This is a true story, by the way. And Mark said, okay, you, what do you want to say? Hi, he said, my name's Sky. I just wondered, Mark, if there's anything in your family or in your life that you'd like me to pray for you for? What's Mark Zuckerberg going to say to that? What Mark Zuckerberg said was, thank you for that important question. I pray in my life, and it's an important part of my life to pray, so thank you for that. And I think he gave a very simple and basic thing that they could have prayed for. And Sky, having been trained well, said the next bit. Well, that's really interesting, because I pray, and this is what happened in my life when I prayed, and God totally turned my life around as a result of prayer. It's in front of the whole Mark Zuckerberg and the whole of the Facebook organization around the world. And Mark Zuckerberg said, thank you. What's your name? Sky. Sky, thank you for that. That is important that you've told us that today. And I think it's really important to hear stories about that, of how when people pray, things happen. And so you get, suddenly in front of the whole of Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg has endorsed prayer as a good thing to do, and meant that it's perfectly right and reasonable for Christians to talk about their experience of when God's answered prayer. It's totally endorsed that conversation. And as a result, released the opportunity for whoever wanted to, who were Christians in the Facebook organisation, to tell their story of what is going on. I think that's a little story of redemption. It's a little story of someone who understands the gap that they're put in. It's a specific one, and as I said, you could talk about debt and hope, you know, all the injustice things. I just wanted to use that example of stepping into that moment that is available to us wherever God's placed us, whether it's work, home, communities, neighbourhoods, and through challenge, through encouragement, through equipping, is enabled to bear fruit and bring redemption into those areas. You know, that's what we want to be as a community. People who are able and willing to do that. Encourage each other, challenge each other, equip each other to be agents of transformation, carrying this redemption that's happened in our lives into the places where we find ourselves. It's a plan. It's a vision. We're here not just because we're a random gathering of people, but because we want to spur each other on to living that kind of life.